Here we are back from the feast. We just spent our first week back at work or school, picking up where we left off a few weeks ago. We spent quality time creating new memories with family and friends, worshiping God and Jesus Christ. We heard several messages, ones that encourage us to revere and to worship God. We rejoiced before the Lord for 7 days. And then, as Mr. Turgeon pointed out, on the last day, we were all shocked with the vicious and evil attack by Hamas on innocent Israeli citizens. Within a few hours, multiple hundreds of women, children, elderly, helpless others were brutally assaulted and murdered. As many experts are warning, the upheaval in the Middle East threatens to expand today beyond Gaza and Israel. And as a Wall Street Journal columnist gravely warned this morning, Israel must make itself safer and move against Hamas without starting World War III. As Mr. Turgeon pointed out, our spiritual assembly felt this personally, as nearly 200 members of the United Church of God were observing the feast in Israel and personally experienced the massive Hamas missile barrage on the eighth day. Thanks be to God, they are all back home safely. The contrast could not be more jarring. We're celebrating and rejoicing over the kingdom of God, and then we experience carnage and threat of more war, and even a global severe economic downturn if the war expands. So in the days ahead, how do we deal with this? What's the pathway? What should be our focus as we embark on this long stretch between the Holy Days and Passover 2024? I was very grateful for Mr. Cobb's sermon, which I think complements what I'm about to say, and I hope you find that to be the case. There is one vital directive that can help us. It was given to us some 2,000 years ago on possibly the darkest night of this physical universe, just hours before his gruesome death and ultimate sacrifice. Our Savior and elder brother, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, provided this deeply personal and powerful imperative command. His directive, as we'll see, is heightened by the fact that he was in full possession of the facts. He knew full well what was about to happen to him. He'd been anticipating it for literally millions of years. And as the Bible records, it troubled him humanly. He experienced discomfort. But his focus was elsewhere, as ours needs to be today. While Jesus knew he would soon experience searing pain, humiliation, and gruesome death, he had been given a remarkably special gift, one that we have access to. To see what that was, I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, to where we read of this special attribute that our elder brother Jesus Christ had. It is one that is almost seems like an oxymoron today in the wake of what we just saw. A contradiction in terms, but yet is extremely important. It is one, but one attribute of what we'll talk about in this pathway. In Hebrews 1, verse 9, we read something that sometimes we just read right over. Quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, we read from the New Living Translation, "You," referring to Jesus Christ, "love justice and hate evil. Therefore, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else." I dare say we may not think of Jesus Christ being a joy-filled person while on earth, but the Bible confirms that he had a special anointing of joy from God himself. The spiritually driven positive outlook was part of Jesus' ministry. This message is not exceptionally exclusively about spiritual joy, but it does frame up some really critical points, as you'll see. But before we talk about that application of that gift, let's consider what that specific gift reflected. The Greek word for joy or gladness in some translations is an unpronounceable agalasi. All you French people. All you Greek people, forgive me. Strong's G20, it means exaltation. Extreme joy, gladness. And as you can read in various commentaries, the biblical feasts were times when Israelites were sometimes anointed with the oil of joy or gladness, specifically. And as you remember, we all heard messages during that feast, now past, that the feast is indeed a time when we are commanded to rejoice and express great joy. And as we begin this message, let's consider as a backdrop that Jesus himself was given this anointing, that this was a spiritual gift that helped him fulfill his earthly mission. That anointing helped sustain him right up to the very end when he became the ultimate sacrifice for us all. Now here's where it gets personal for you and me. Among other gifts and processes, as Mr. Cobb so eloquently put forth, Jesus Christ specifically wants us to share that powerful spiritual anointing. He wants us to be joyful, among other things, including everyone in this room and within the sound of my voice. There is a specific way and means for us to receive this and other major spiritual gifts. Let's take a look at John, the 15th chapter, where we'll spend some time today. This is a chapter of the Bible that we traditionally review in part during the Passover ceremony, and which we'll be partaking of 190 days plus, give or take a day, some 190 days from now. It's a very deep chapter, one that deserves careful study and application. Specifically, as we continue to use this one spiritual gift as an example, let's begin with verse 11 in chapter 15, where Jesus tells us specifically, you and I today, the disciples 2,000 years ago, but for us now, these things I've spoken to you. Why? That my joy, the spiritual anointing, may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's a direct promise that reflects the very special anointing that gives us the capacity to withstand terrible trial. The New Living Translation amplifies this to read, I have told you these things that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Now that's not some warm, fuzzy feeling. That's the capacity to withstand gruesome, hard trial and see things like what we see and still maintain our faith. Does that sound like you and me? I know many in this congregation, I could name names, reflect that joy today. For me, I personally come from a straight-up Republican background, so I'm kind of like Batman when it comes to joy. I never got joy. But today I'm working on it. I'm generally pretty serious, especially after the feast, when I return to work and all that means. And that's okay in some cases, but joy is something that should be evident in all of us, as well as other fruits of the Spirit, and which joy is so listed by the Apostle Paul as second. Thankfully, Jesus explicitly and clearly tells us how to receive and partake of that spiritual gift of joy, as well as many others. The critical point, we have to live differently. And for those who like titles, my presentation is encouragement today to live differently. And that is from this point forward, I know many of you already are doing this, but it's a reminder and an encouragement from this point forward to continue doing that specifically to the Passover that is coming. So on the time remaining, we're going to cover the ways and means of how to follow our elder brother's directive for us personally, how to live differently. Joy is but one of the outcomes, as Mr. Cobb pointed out. And it is the 15th chapter of John, as you can see in his word cloud of all the key words and terms that are in it, is very deep and deserves its own deep study. There are many moving parts to John 15. So to find out how to live differently, we'd have to back up a few verses in John 15 and start at the beginning. Here we again find scriptures that we often read during the Passover season that we'll celebrate 190 plus days in the future. But they actually direct us today how to conduct our daily lives. In verse 1, Jesus in his role as Messiah, speaking as one given authority to reveal critical information, says in a declarative sentence, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Again, these are verses that I confess myself. I read right over, yeah, okay, fine, vine dresser, fine, whatever. What's next? You know? And I don't mean to belittle that, but I don't often give it the serious reflection that it deserves. What Jesus does not say is, quote, I am like a metaphorical allegory, and my father is an anthropomorphic metaphor of a human farmer. Those are real-time specific roles that Jesus refers to that God and him hold in each of our lives in a very deep personal way. So personal that if we are to be true disciples, we have to be a literal spiritual branch that is connected directly to Jesus Christ as in his role as our life-giving vine. What does that mean? Well, a few years ago, I spent a decade serving on the advisor council of the $2 billion Discovery Park operation at Purdue University in West Lafayette. One meeting, which I've told some of you about, a senior professor of agriculture presented a remarkable review of hydraulic pressure in plants. Talks about how plants transport hundreds of gallons of water in some cases over a period of months. They don't have pumps. How's that happen? It's a miracle. They don't call it a miracle, but it's a miracle. There are many other functions of the vine, all critical to the life of the plant. So before your eyes glaze over, the point is that this vine is life-giving that we're connected to. The vine supplies nutrients, spiritual, physical, and emotional, so the offshoots, the branches, can bear fruit and live abundant lives. Separate that branch from the vine, as the professor noted, deliberately, and you have a case of impending death. The branch, unless it's sustained and cared for and regrafted into something else, will die. And that process, as Mr. Cobb talked about processes in a very good way, mirrors what Jesus taught in the last few hours before his death. But Jesus adds an important dimension of his father as an active vine dresser, concerned with the spiritual health of his children. Jesus tells us in verse 2 that every branch in me, those who are connected directly to me, that does not bear fruit, God will take away. So that doesn't apply to people that I see in this room. We're bearing fruit. But that is a note for us to consider. But in every branch that does bear fruit, we have to note that God prunes. Why? So that it can grow further, that it can bear more fruit. The point is our personal relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, is definitely not going to be static. Even as we succeed and bear spiritual fruit, God gives us challenges and trials, referred here to pruning, to spur additional growth. The result? Well, the fact is, sometimes we grow at the speed of pain. God wants us to trust him closely. Sometimes God is an 1159 God. He'll wait right up to the last minute, as he did, as Samuel instructed Saul to do, and test us to see whether or not we will hold faith. And that when everything cognitively says, break away, run, we stay and hold fast. Our faith is tested. And as James says, we develop and apply perseverance, which produces sterling character. So here's our challenge. A renewed focus today, from now until Passover 2024, that we work to do something very important. What we're going to talk about is difficult, as Mr. Cobb said, even impossible for humans to achieve. And that's why God, through Jesus Christ, gives a solution. This is our renewed focus, one to sustain us and have a good outcome. Continuous explanation of the purpose and role of Jesus as our life-giving vine. He switches from the declarative to the imperative. That means he's commanding now. He's telling us, you must do this. This is not an option. You must do this. So in verse 4, he tells us what to do. Real familiar verse, real familiar word. One that means a lot of different things to a lot of people. He says, abide in me, a five-letter word that you've heard all your life, whether in a church or out of the church, and I in you. So it's a mutual relationship. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. So he makes it really clear that you have to have, I have to have, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, attached to that vine, unless you abide in me. Continuing, Jesus expands this critical relationship. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, mutual relationship. Jesus Christ living in us. He that bears much fruit, he it is that bears much fruit, which is a positive outcome. This illustrates the point. For apart from me, it doesn't say you'll have a bad time, you'll have tough times, you'll have suboptimized times. It says you can do nothing. You can't do it at all without Jesus Christ in your life. Nothing's a big word in Scripture. And remember, Jesus is delivering these critical instructions just before a galactic level pivotal event. What he's about to do, what he's about to undergo, pivots and punctuates what we're going to be talking about. And these instructions are not just for the Passover. They are for us 24/7, 365, for the rest of our lives. The payoff, both in this life and next, is nothing short of awesome. The key point here and the main energizing takeaway is that Jesus' imperative command to abide is also translated as dwell. It's an active relationship where we like to be close to Jesus Christ and to God the Father through this relationship. If we abide, we're in good spiritual shape. But there are many human physical and spiritual distractions that can get in the way. So we get reminded of this. The Apostle John loves the word context of abide. It's used there in that context more than anywhere else in the Bible, in his gospel and his letters. It's critical to understand. The Greek word for abide is common. It was a common word used in the Greek world. Greek transliteration is meno. Strong's 3306, for those who track that sort of thing. And it means obvious. It means to remain, to dwell, sojourn, endure, remain, to wait for, tarry. It's used over 100 times in various forms. But the context of abide is critical for our salvation. It's critical for our growth as Christians. It's critical for our daily life. To abide represents a dynamic, ongoing commitment and process similar to what we heard Mr. Cobb describe. Jesus doesn't command us to do one-off things. Repentance, which Greek word, as Mr. Cobb pointed out, means to think differently, to live differently, is an ongoing commitment and process. When we stumble, or when we learn of something we need to change, we engage in this dynamic spiritual process, one that is led by God's Holy Spirit. When Jesus tells us to abide in him, that means to get engaged. That means we are to be engaged through our minds and lives 24/7. And he makes that clear in John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's nothing uniquely religious about this word abide. It's the language of the day. But it does, in this context, represent a lifelong extension of seeking and engaging in a relationship with Jesus, our elder brother, and our soon coming King. By being here and observing the Sabbath, you're physically abiding with Jesus Christ. You're reflecting your surrender to God and your desire to be like him. And this is vitally important because when we abide, when we live, when we dwell in Jesus Christ, he lives his life in us. He abides with us. It is a mutual relationship. If we consider the element of dwelling, we can see what this means more fully for us personally. David wrote of this in Psalm 27. He put a very high priority on it. He said in Psalm 27, "One thing I've asked of the Eternal, the Lord, that's what I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." A daily commitment. Why? To gaze upon the beauty, to seek the favor of the Lord, and to meditate in this temple. Now, what's interesting about this is when David wrote this, there was no temple. So who was he writing about? Nobody built the temple. There was the tent of meeting. But as you know, from the time of David, the Ark of the Covenant moved around. So what was he talking about? Well, he was talking about having a relationship with God. He said he wanted to be close with God. He wanted to dwell in his presence. He wanted to spend time with God. Like what Jesus commands us to abide, he wanted a similar relationship. We need to have God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself, nested deeply within our lives. A major part of abiding in Jesus Christ is keeping his commandments, including the ones he gave at Sinai when he served as the spiritual rock guiding the ancient Israelites. Jesus emphatically declared in John 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments," what? "You'll be a better person. You'll be self-righteous. You'll be perfect." No, you will abide in my love as I have kept my commandments and I have my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Through active obedience and with understanding, following the example of Jesus, who learned obedience through the things he suffered, we abide, we dwell in the love of Jesus, thereby having access to spiritual love from God the Father himself. Jesus says this as much back in the 14th chapter of John in verse 23. There we read, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So if we're in this relationship, this is pretty powerful. This is pretty active. This, when you see things happening in the world that are disturbing and make us fearful, we can actually have spiritual joy because we know the outcome. We don't have to like what we're in right now or what other people are in, and we can certainly grieve with them, but we know the end of the story. It's a vital connection to God through Jesus Christ, through this vine. We want a deep relationship that draws us physically and spiritually together. What is the unbreakable promise for doing all this? As Jesus himself declared in John 15, verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you," they dwell in you. What he says, what we read, what we do, what we act, what we have going 24/7, whatever you ask, which means you're going to ask in accordance with his will, as Mr. Cobb pointed out in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, God will reveal his will to you and ask according to it. So, of course, Jesus will answer that prayer, and it'll be done for you. As I said before, and to remember, to abide represents a dynamic, ongoing commitment and process. So a critical thing to remember is when we are abiding, when we are dwelling, when we are having a personal relationship with God, and we are trying to be more like him, we're going to get trials. We're going to be tested. We're going to receive, as part of our spiritual walk on this earth, the opportunity to persevere. God will regularly move us out of our comfort zone, and he will help us produce even more fruit, preparing us and building in with us and fashioning within us sterling, irreplaceable, eternal character that we will carry forever. When we abide and dwell daily with Jesus, surrendering our lives through dynamic repentance and change, people will see emerging in our lives the spiritual fruits, the ones that are described in Galatians. You know them all: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, and self-control. These are all spiritual gifts that come from abiding. So you might say this is kind of nice and philosophical. So how do we actually do this? How do we abide? How do we dwell? You may know some of the answer already because it appears in other sermons and presentations in our literature. But allow me to make a couple of quick points, 3 points in review to end. There are 3 deliberate acts. They will help us develop a close, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, our elder brother. The first is to live and walk by faith. Paul wrote to Romans, which rings down to us today, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous, us, people in this room, people within the sound of my voice, live by faith," or as it is said, his faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, You love him, although you do not see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do we reflect that? Well, we will if we truly abide. There's that special anointing of joy that we talked about. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, a critical but familiar verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. A lot of times we stop right there, or you hear people stop right there, especially out of our congregation and our assembly. But the last part's even more important. Forever who would draw near to God to abide, to live, to dwell, must believe that he exists, that you can trust him, that he is a living being, and he's concerned and he loves us. And that, further, he rewards those who seek him, who want to live with him, who want to abide with him. Inherent in this walk of faith is the willingness and commitment to trust God, to know that God sometimes is an 11:59 God who will wait to the last minute, who will say, are you going to do what I say? Are you going to believe in me? Are you going to relax into me? Are you going to really turn this problem over to me? Jamie jokes with me sometimes, and wives can do this, that all our trials have scratch marks all over them. Because they're me taking it back, saying, oh, God, well, I'll just take care of this now. I knew you were busy. I know you're really busy. So I'll take care of this. And then I have to hand it back to him. It's all really bad now. Yeah, so we do all do that, I guess, to some extent, but me personally, for sure. The second part required to abide involves spending time, spending quality time. I have a tendency to do everything and run around. I got to pray. I got to do this. I got to do this. All of a sudden, it's 11:10 at night. Jamie's already asleep, and I go, oh, yeah, I wanted to pray. And then I'm get down, and it's like the 30-second rushed prayer, and then you apologize to God, and you're asleep, right? That's okay. I mean, if that's what we've got to do at that time, that's fine. But at the same time, that's not should be our standard process. We should spend some quality time. We should be drinking deep of his revealed word. Scripture has power. The interesting thing about Scripture is that all of you can hear what I'm saying today. All of you can read these scriptures that I'm reading, and you'll come away with something different. Something will touch you personally, and the powers will energize inside your mind, and they will touch you in ways that I may or may not have intended, or you may or may not have intended. Its power is a mystery. So even today, as you hear the words of Scripture, God is personally contouring and shaping those words so they impact you personally. The more you spend time in that frame of mind and spending that quality of time, you will benefit. As we see here in Ephesians, the interesting thing is that Paul prayed for the Father to enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we would be deeply aware of who he is. That is revealed knowledge that comes from abiding, from dwelling, from having a personal relationship, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute with God. Then we see, actually, that God wants us to know about this incomparably great power for us who believe. But he also points right back to Jesus in Ephesians. He says, I want you to know that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. I want to contour your minds. I want to change you in the inner man, the inner person, the inner woman, so that this can happen. And then I want you to understand how deep his love is. And then it'll reflect right back to God and say, here's my fullness. Here's what you are engaged in. Do you understand that you can trust me? It's a wonderful thing. We have to spend quality time. I mentioned the short prayer. It doesn't, but I also want to point out that we don't have to have an elaborate spiritual production where we're surrounded by laptops and Palm Pilots. Oh, Palm Pilots, good grief. That just dated me. Yes, I use technology from the Stone Age. Just ask me about the Upper Paleozoic era of Apple, and I'm right there with you. But it does not mean that we have to make everything into a giant spiritual production. You can pray right now. God, help me to abide in you. Help me to abide in Jesus Christ. You can say that before the prayer. You can say, God, help the speaker say something coherent. I mean, that's perfectly okay, too. We want to abide in Jesus Christ and dwell in his presence. Third and our final point, When we learn how to abide and dwell with Jesus, when we engage in deliberate and intentional action. These actions involve some tried and true processes, but they're helpful to review. We have to actively surrender ourselves when things aren't going our way, when we're not getting what we need, when we think, you know, this is not a good thing. You know, I don't understand the purpose of this. We still have to surrender to God and relax, let go of that trial. Count it all joy. Remember that anointing of joy? That's my least favorite verse, as you all know, in the whole Bible. Right? James, that brother of Jesus Christ, says, count it all joy, brethren. You know, you hear the music playing in the background. When you receive terrible, horrible things happening to you. Because it is creating sterling character through perseverance. We have to be able to break up the fallow ground. We have to be willing to do that. That means to put our backs into it, our spiritual backs, where we like ask God the painful questions, like, what is wrong with me? How can I be better? Where am I missing the mark? And how can I act on this? It says in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourself righteousness. That comes from God. Reap steadfast love. That's related to perseverance. Break up that fallow ground, the ground that's got weeds in it, the ground that's not producing, the ground that has no fruit. Break that up. Use God's ability and His power to do that. Why? Because right now it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness on you. He will give you these spiritual gifts when you are surrendering and abiding and dwelling in Him. So as Jesus Himself declared time and again, we must obey God and keep His commandments. God is love. These commandments are grounded in faith. They're grounded in love. Their application improves our lives. There's one thing that Jesus deliberately gave us an important thing to do in an imperative context. This is a must do. We find it in John 13, 34, familiar verse. A new commandment I give to you, what? That you love one another. That you accept each other. That you love, that you help, that you serve, that you support, you encourage. Just as Jesus Christ has loved us, so we have to love Him. And what does happen when you do that? You help preach the gospel. You demonstrate God's way of life. Because people will know when you love each other that you are His disciples. We do this obviously imperfectly, but the continued intent and active action has to be there. We have to aim high constantly. We have to know that through the spiritual grace of God, God and Jesus Christ will make up the difference. We do it even though we don't think we can. And we continue on. Our deliberate acts of obedience and worship and keeping the Sabbath and the holy days present us with many spiritual benefits. We cannot go more than a week without being reminded of God's powerful creation and the coming kingdom of God on the Sabbath. In the holy days, we are strategically reminded and periodically recalled to mind what God is doing here. They give us the framework for worship and service and praise to God. All attributes of actively dwelling in Jesus Christ the Messiah, in Him dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit, transforming us through that Spirit. So as we assume our regular lives, we go out from here and we continue on, even when we hear of discouraging reports of war, of terrible things, of an economy that's constantly rocking back and forth, of hypersonic technology that could wipe us out in a second, we can think differently. We can live differently. So let us work and commit and focus to sustain that spiritual gift of rejoicing that we got in the feast. Let us learn how to more fully abide and dwell with Jesus Christ as we go forward. The weeks and months ahead of us to the Passover and beyond, let's seize the opportunity God presents to us to actively abide. So we can be like Jesus, the Messiah, the one anointed with the oil of joy. And in conclusion, as we commit to this focus, Jesus Himself declares to you and I, and everyone within the sound of my voice, by this act of abiding in Him is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples.